says that as they were traveling along that night, they saw a very steady light to the starboard side. And the watch said, "Hey, we got a light over here, Captain. What do you want us to do?" He says, "Is it moving or is it steady?" And he said, "It's steady." And so they thought they were on a collision course with this other battleship. And the captain said, you need to telegraph this other ship and tell them you need to adjust your course by 20 degrees. And so they did so. And they waited for a reply back. And the reply said, "No, you need to adjust your course by 20 degrees. Well, the captain didn't take that very well at all, as you might expect. And he said, "I'm a captain." He messaged this back. "I'm a captain. You need to adjust your course by 20 degrees. And they waited a few seconds, and it came back and said, "I'm a seaman second class. You need to adjust your course by 20 degrees. And you know, a seaman second class doesn't say that to a captain. And so the captain was enraged, and he messaged back. He said, "Listen, this is a battleship, and I'm a captain. You need to adjust your course." And about 20 seconds later, the seaman second class came back and said, "Well, I'm a lighthouse. You might want to adjust your course." It's good for us to know who's in charge, right? Who's stronger? Who has the authority in a situation? We're going to talk about that today. Again, we are back in our study of the Gospel of Mark, continuing on this journey through the account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. As Mark writes, remember, to a group of troubled Christians. These are first century early believers who find themselves in a difficult place. Most likely, the Gospel of Mark was intended for the Christians in and around the city of Rome in Italy. And we remember at that point in time, who was the emperor? A nice guy named Nero, right? And he has brought the force of his empire against these Christians, using them as a scapegoat many times for the troubles in his government. And so life is hard for these early believers, for this original audience that Mark would have intended this for. To follow Christ for them carries a price. Maybe their family, maybe their job, maybe their very life. And so this is the group that he writes to, and he seeks to encourage them. Mark is one of the key leaders of the early church, and he writes to this beleaguered group, talking about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is in all his glory and his splendor, but also reminding them that Jesus suffered in this life, didn't he? There's a very real tension that we have to remember in the Gospel of Mark between Jesus in the first half of the book as this superhero figure who walks on water and feeds the multitudes and heals the sick and casts out demons, and then the Jesus in the second half of the book who is this suffering servant. There is a tension. There is a balance in this picture that Mark is trying to paint. And so far in chapter 1, we have seen Jesus introduced by John the Baptist as the one who brings the kingdom. Remember that? The one who carries with him the Spirit. John is that forerunner, making the path straight for the one who is chosen of God. And then we see that Jesus is baptized. And you remember in that account, as he comes up out of the water, what happens to the skies? They are torn in two, and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus, and the approval of the Father is given unconditionally. "This is my beloved Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We've read about how after that, after his baptism, Jesus is almost immediately driven where? Into the desert, into the wilderness, and he's tempted for 40 days by Satan himself in this incredibly dangerous and treacherous situation. It's threatening, it's hostile. But he emerges victorious. Jesus is heaven's champion, and he will not be distracted. He will not be defeated by the schemes and the tricks of the enemy. And then on the heels of his wilderness testing, Jesus begins his public ministry. We talked about that last time we were in Mark. And he calls individuals to himself. And he does so with such authority, with such power, with such influence, that they literally drop everything they are doing and they follow in his steps. We see Peter and James and John and Andrew, that they leave their nets in the water, their families behind, the boats tied up to the docks, just so they can pursue this man named Jesus. And then today, this growing band of followers in his wake, Jesus takes his ministry even more public, even more mainstream. He expands it as the authority and the power of heaven is put on display through miracles and healings. And Jesus clearly demonstrates that he is stronger. I want us to get that in our head. He is stronger. He is stronger than what he encounters in this passage. He is stronger than anything that we might encounter in our lives. That's just straight up front. That's the purpose that Mark is trying to communicate here. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34. I would invite you to stand with me as we read from God's word about the Messiah who is stronger. And Nathaniel, would you just advance these verses as I get to the end of the ones that are on the slide, please? Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, it says this. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority, he even gives orders to the evil spirits, and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. And Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. And they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her. And the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. And the whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Father, an amazing passage about the power of your kingdom and the strength of your Son as the chosen one, as the Messiah. And I pray that we would see that and we would see how that translates from that day and time, and that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and that he is stronger in our lives as well. Father, help us to become less and die to ourselves and lay down those things that are between us and you so that you are exalted in this place and you are lifted up. That's our goal. We want to make much of you today. Help us to do that through your Spirit. Apart from you, we can't. So please, Lord, do what only you can do. May your people be blessed and may you be worshipped. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Verse 21, as we begin, finds Jesus up north again, around the Sea of Galilee. You remember that, just a little bit of geography here, this is Israel as a whole, the Mediterranean Sea here. You have the Jordan River that runs along the eastern border of Israel. You have the Dead Sea down here, and then you have Sea of Galilee up here, Jerusalem down in this area. Much of Jesus' early ministry is going to take place in and around the Sea of Galilee. That was his home turf. That was where he was from. And there's a city up there named Capernaum. And that very quickly becomes, in a way, Jesus' home base for operations. That's where he goes back to many times. It seems like some of his disciples may have lived there from what we see in the passage today. And verse 21 goes on to say that on a certain Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. Now, just a little bit of review. Some may know this, some may not. Sabbath was that day of the week that God in the Old Testament had set aside for his people to focus on him, to be refreshed and encouraged and strengthened and to rest. It took place from sundown on Friday evening until sundown on Saturday evening. That was the time of the week. And so this probably takes place, this passage today, sometime Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon. And Jesus finds himself in the synagogue. And the synagogue was that Jewish cultural and religious center. In Jesus' day and time, if you had at least 10 Jewish males in any one city, you could form a synagogue. And it was, in a lot of ways, the civic center for the Jewish community in a certain place. They would go there to do business. They would go there to do life. They would go there to build relationships. They would go there to study the scriptures and to hear them taught. And so the people of Capernaum gather in their normal place at their normal time for their normal religious duties. And they find themselves there on this Sabbath, and then Jesus walks in the front door. And everything changes. There's nothing normal about what takes place after that. He begins to teach, and it says the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had what? Who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Jesus opens his lips, and the people immediately notice that there is something different about him. He's not like the other teachers of the law. He speaks with power with force, with influence. Now the teachers of the law, we might know them better as the scribes. A lot of times in the New Testament, you see the scribes and the Pharisees put together. The scribes were professionals in their day. They were learned men who were allowed to interpret and then write about what the scriptures said. They were the gatekeepers, the guardians of Jewish tradition in many ways. They had a lot of power. And so if you were a run-of-the-mill Jewish citizen in this day and time, you would look to the scribes to tell you what God's word meant in a certain area of scripture or how it applied to a certain area in your life. You would look to them for that. But again, these scribes were also very closely linked with the Pharisees. They're almost two in one. And so you can imagine their typical take on things. Jesus didn't have a lot of good things to say about the scribes and the Pharisees, did he? Lots of rules and regulations, lots of unobtainable expectations that are propped up and people can't help but fail as they try to achieve them. They were characterized by legalism and by this works-based system of religion. And so Jesus comes along in the same setting where these scribes, these legalists teach, and he begins to speak. And the contrast, the difference is so sharp that the people are what? They are amazed. It's not dry and flat anymore, but it's powerful and it's relevant. It's not just a bunch of rules and policy, but it is the living Word of God, spoken by God himself, living in their midst. And you know, in reality, this wasn't even a fair fight. You almost feel sorry for the scribes, don't you? They don't stand a chance. When they speak, they are speaking about God, right? That's all they've got. When Jesus speaks, he's speaking for God. And he is God. And this was not lost on the people there. They knew that something was different. And I want you to notice something here. Mark says nothing about what Jesus teaches. In fact, throughout the course of Mark, there's very little specific teaching of Jesus like we see in Matthew and in Luke, because that's not his point. He doesn't give us an outline. There's no inserted lesson plan saying that Jesus said A, B, and C. It doesn't say that, because Mark's purpose is not to say this is what Jesus said. Mark's purpose is to show who Jesus is, that when he speaks, it's different, that there is power, there is authority. He demonstrates that when Jesus showed up, things changed. There was a different paradigm that we had to deal with from then on. The Son of God had come close, and the kingdom of God was here. It was in our midst in the person of Jesus Christ. It was being displayed, so much so that the very words of his lips inspire wonder and awe. Now this contrast that takes place when Jesus speaks from what takes place when he speaks and what they're used to was so sharp that strange spiritual things start to happen in his midst. Look what happens in verse 23. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, I want us to picture this so that we don't lose the impact of what's happening here. Jesus is in the middle of his teaching. He's in the middle of a lesson, in the middle of a sermon, if you will. And the people, you can imagine if Jesus taught, they are hanging on every word. They are captivated on the edge of their seat. You could hear a pin drop. And it is in that setting, at that moment, in that time when he has the crowd in the palm of his hand, that this demon-possessed man begins to cry out. He says, "I know who you are. I know why you've come. What do you want with us?" He starts to make, or it, this demon starts to make these radical claims. Now, as a bit of an aside, talk of demon possession and evil spirits in our day and time can be a little bit divisive if we're not careful. Some are going to be on this side of the spectrum and they're going to dismiss that altogether. That's something from days gone by when they didn't understand psychotherapy and medicine and all the illnesses. That's what that was. And then you have other people on the other end of the spectrum who see a demon behind every door and under every rock and the cause of every problem, right? And you probably met people on both extremes. And all of us are probably going to fall somewhere in between. Now, the purpose of this text is not to go into some deep discussion about the ins and outs of demon possession. And so the purpose of this message is not that as well. But let's suffice it to say that Jesus certainly believed that demon possession was a reality. It was something that he dealt with a lot in his life. it was a legitimate problem. And I don't know if you've ever seen a situation like that before. I have on two occasions in my life. One overseas, actually not overseas, but in Mexico, and one actually here in the United States. And it's a pretty unique experience. There was something a lot more going on than just physical problems or psychobabble, things like that. There was supernatural forces going on. And not only does Jesus believe in this problem, but the people of his day believed in it as well. They were not unfamiliar with demon possession and with supernatural forces coming to bear on their lives. Maybe today we're just a little bit better at explaining it away, and we can disguise it, but it's still just as real. Maybe that's a discussion for another time. But let's just say that this doesn't seem to catch these people off guard. Now, what does catch them off guard is how Jesus deals with this man. You see, exorcisms, the casting out of demons in that day and time, they often resembled some TV evangelist sideshow. It was like some religious circus. There were incantations that were spoken. There were special words that were uttered. Sometimes the exorcist would bring forth some magical object and bring it to bear against this individual trying to cast them out. They would call upon higher powers, someone greater than themselves, and ask for power from that source to help them in this situation. It oftentimes turned into some performance, some spectacle to be observed. But I want you to look and notice how Jesus deals with this man. There's no showboating on the part of the Savior, is there? There's no "look at me, come see what I can do" sort of arrogance. Instead, he simply turns to the man, and he doesn't address the man, does he? He addresses the demon within the man, and he says, "Shut up," basically. "Be quiet and get out of him." And what happens? Immediately, this man convulses, and the demon shrieks, and he leaves. Jesus doesn't have to appeal to some higher power. There's no higher power for him to appeal to, is there? He doesn't have to yell or scream or produce some object or wave his hands. All he has to do is speak, and the demon must obey. God's authority, again, God's power, his kingdom is being demonstrated that he is stronger than even the most powerful supernatural forces that were known in that day and time. And when the people of Israel, when they bump up against this in Jesus' life, they are dumbfounded. They are awestruck. Their jaws hit the floor. They are amazed. Now, I want to ask us a question. When was the last time that we were amazed at what God did in our midst? When was the last time in your personal time of prayer and study, in a time of singing or other forms of worship, that you just paused and said, "Jesus, you are amazing. I can't keep reading. I can't keep singing. I've just got to dwell in your presence for a minute. It is overwhelming to me." When was the last time that took place? And maybe for some of us, myself included, that should happen a whole lot more often than it does. And so this takes place in the synagogue, and as you might expect, the word of Jesus and what he's doing begins to spread. There is something new taking place in this region of the Galilee. And so Jesus and his followers, they leave the synagogue. They make their way back to Peter and Andrew's house that night in Capernaum. And there Jesus encounters another need, another opportunity for him to display and unveil the kingdom of God. It's Peter's mother-in-law, and she's sick. And the people there tell Jesus of the fever that she has. And again, notice there's no showboating by Jesus. He just walks up to her, takes her by the hand, lifts her to her feet, and says, "You're healed." And she is, instantaneously. And she begins to serve and to minister to the people there. Now, later on that evening, and I hope we can see it in our mind's eye, Jesus is gathered there with his disciples in this house. Peter's mother-in-law, now well, is serving them dinner or snacks or something. We don't know. And there starts to be some commotion outside the front door. And I want you to picture this. And maybe it's Andrew, and he's closest to the window. And so he pokes his head out, and he comes back, and he says, "You guys want to come see this?" And they all walk to the front door, and they open it up, and it looks like the emergency room in the middle of flu season. All right, it is packed. And what does it say? It says, "That evening, after sunset, inconvenient time, it's nighttime, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and all the demon-possessed, and the whole town gathered at the door." There are hurting, sick, needy people, 10 deep, right outside their front doorstep. Desperate parents holding in their arms weak and frail and diseased children. Can you see that? Maybe there's a middle-aged adult holding the hand of their ailing parent that they've walked from down the street just to be outside this door. Maybe there are individuals who have suffered in secret for so long, and they stand there in the street and their stomach is in knots, but their hearts, for the first time in a long time, have just a glimmer of hope. People whose bodies seem fine on the outside, but their minds are broken and scattered and tortured. There they stood, the whole town gathered right in front of this door, waiting, hoping to encounter this one who taught with such authority, the one who spoke and the demons had no choice but to leave, the one who just with a touch of his hand could cause sickness and illness to flee. And Jesus, after a long day of ministry, he gets up and he walks out that front door and he healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Jesus reveals the heart of God here, doesn't he? The power of God, the kingdom of God in that place. He begins to make right what is broken, to mend what is torn apart. He begins to demonstrate more and more fully, and we'll see this throughout the first half of the Gospel of Mark, that he is stronger. You can throw demon-possessed people at him in the middle of church. Doesn't matter. He handles it. You can throw a fever at him, some sickness that nobody has any control over. Doesn't matter. He can handle it. You can throw a whole town at him and everything that is contained in that situation, and he is stronger than that. Now, we're going to make application about that truth in just a moment, but just as an aside, as we begin to wrap things up, I want to address a situation that we see in this passage a couple of places and that we will see throughout the Gospel of Mark. In verses 23 and 25, you remember that Jesus, he casts out this demon in the synagogue. But what does the demon say first? Who are you? Are you Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Why are you here? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And what does Jesus do? He quiets him immediately. He will not allow him to speak. But this demon nails it, doesn't it? It knows who Jesus is. It knows why he has come. He has come to break the back of Satan, to crush the kingdom of darkness, to usher in the kingdom of God and this new era of the spirits. The demon announces that, and Jesus shuts him up immediately. And then here, what does it say? He casts out many demons, but he will not allow them to speak because they know who he is. Now, it's interesting that the first beings to recognize who Jesus is, it's not the disciples, is it? It's not the crowds, it's not the religious leaders. Who is it? It's the demonic forces in that day. They know that Jesus is not just some traveling healer. They know that he's not just some exorcist come through town to collect a following and have a show. They know that he is the Holy One of God, sent by God, the chosen one, the one that these humans have been waiting for so long. They get this before anybody else does. In fact, it won't be until Mark chapter 8 when Peter gives his great confession, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." It won't be until that point that somebody else finally gets it. Now, John the Baptist kind of understood that. We see in the Gospel of John, though, that he even struggled with that. But for the first half, it's only the kingdom of darkness that recognizes who this guy is, who is man and who is God and who is the bringer of the kingdom of light. And so consistently, Jesus quiets the demons. And consistently, when he heals someone, we'll see this, he'll make someone who is blind see, and then he'll pull them aside and he'll say, "Shh, don't tell anybody. Just go and be blessed. Tell your family, rejoice with them, but you don't need to tell anybody else." Now, that doesn't work very well. You can imagine if you're blind and now you see, you're going to go tell some people pretty quick. But Jesus does not want the word to get out. Now, why is that? Very quickly. With respect to the demons, I hope we can understand that the Son of God, who is holy and just and righteous, probably isn't interested in the testimony of a demon. They're not the best character witnesses for him. And so he has a reason for saying, "Hey, I don't want to hear this from your lips." But on the whole, he has a really good reason for trying to keep his true identity on the back burner, at least in the early portions of his ministry. Some scholars and theologians have called this the messianic secret, that Jesus tries to be a little bit secretive about this on purpose. Now, Jesus came to bring the good news, didn't he? He came to speak of the fact and to testify that through his death and his burial and his resurrection, we could be made right with God. The kingdom of darkness was coming to an end. The kingdom of light was being ushered in. It was breaking forth. And very early on in Jesus' ministry, nobody gets this. Nobody understands this. Only the demons have a notion of who he really is. Everybody else, they hear his teaching and they think it's amazing. They see the miracles and they are awestruck. They taste the bread and the fish that he multiplies for the multitudes, and they think, man, it's free lunch. I'm going to hang around this guy. Those things are the sum total of their good news. That's all they see. They see the fame and the celebrity of Jesus, but they have yet to see the suffering of Jesus, right? They see the crowds amassing, but they do not grasp that the cross is coming as well. There's a disconnect in their understanding of the fullness of the good news of Jesus Christ. And Jesus did come to speak and to teach and to feed and to provide and to heal and to mend. But more importantly, he came to die. And they don't see that yet. The disciples can't see that yet. The crowds don't see that yet. And if there starts to be this widespread movement of claiming him as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews, too early on in his ministry, that's going to create a lot of problems for Jesus. Remember where they're at. They're in Israel. Israel is not an independent state at this point in time. It's under Roman control. And the Romans don't take nicely to upstart Jewish rabbis walking around the countryside, gathering thousands of people to themselves, saying, hey, I'm the King of the Jews. It's a little bit threatening to Caesar. They have a way of putting that down very quickly. And so Jesus has some very good reasons for trying to keep his identity under wraps for a little bit early on in his ministry. There will come a time when he will announce it full-fledged, but this is not the time. He didn't come to be a celebrity. We need to understand that. He didn't come to establish a faith that was based on spectacle, but was void of commitment. He came to demonstrate that God wins, that darkness is defeated, that the authority and the kingdom of God trumps everything. Sickness and sin, demons and disease and death, God is stronger. Jesus Christ is stronger. And our faith and our hope are only secure in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking this last week that this room this morning, in a lot of ways, resembles the front door of Peter's house on that night, doesn't it? A bunch of people with a lot of burdens, a lot of struggles, a lot of things we carry around, just hoping, trusting, anticipating that we will gain a touch from the Savior, from this strong one who has come into our lives. For some this morning, your need is personal. It's some sickness, it's some disease, it's some hurt that has hounded you for a long time, and you carried it with you this morning. For others, you carry the burden of someone else, a struggling child, a weary spouse, an aging parent, a wounded friend. Can I say this morning that whatever you have brought here, Jesus is stronger. Jesus is stronger. And that's not a promise for me. That's not a prophecy that he's going to take that away. Sometimes Jesus is demonstrated to be stronger by removing a sickness or a struggle or a trial from our life, right? And that's praise to his name. At other times, Jesus is demonstrated as stronger by allowing the storm to rage around his children and calming them. And he's stronger there, and he's stronger over there, and he's stronger at all points in between. Jesus is stronger than what you deal with. There might be some here today whose issue is not in the realm of the physical, but it's things that cannot be seen, that will never be known. For some, there's a burning within you, and it's not a fever like Peter's mother-in-law, but it's anger. There's a bitterness that smolders. There is a grudge that just won't go out. Some choice that you've made in the past that you regret and you cannot get past. Some event that just looms over your head and your heart in the future that you can't get out of your mind, and it haunts you all the time. Jesus is stronger. He is. And you know, I was thinking, I could stand up here for the rest of today and try to throw out situations and hope that they stick on your hearts, try to name things for this invitation. That's not my job. You know what you struggle with, whether it's in the past or the present, whether it's something you're looking at in the future. You know if it's a sickness or if it's somebody else or if it's an emotional or mental problem. You know what it is. And more importantly, God knows. And I suspect that around this room this morning, just like out front of Peter's house that night, God is working in hearts. And he has brought you here for a reason. It's not on accident that you're in this place at this time, hearing the truth about a Savior who came, who is stronger than anything you encounter in your life. And I would invite you in just a moment, as we stand to sing, we sing a song we already sang, Stronger. You are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved me. If there is some burden in your heart that you're holding on to, if there is some struggle that you're not letting go of, if there is some part of your life that you are wrestling with, let it go. Turn it over to the Savior. As we close, I want to read to you very briefly from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28, a well-known passage where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Will you claim this morning that Jesus is stronger, and will you place that at his feet, and will you trade your burden for his rest? Father, we love you. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are loved by you. And what a joy it is to know that you offer us that great exchange. Our sin for your righteousness, our darkness for your light, our burden for your rest. And I would pray, Lord, that we would sense and understand in a new way today that you are stronger. Stronger than anything in our lives, stronger than what we know about, stronger than what is coming in the future that we cannot anticipate. And I pray, Lord, that your people this morning would lay those burdens at your feet and receive your power and your comfort, your strength and your rest. Lord, if there are those here today who need to lay down their sin at your feet for the first time and accept you as their Savior, as the strong one who came to forgive them and make them right, I pray they would do that. If there is some other decision, may you lead by your Spirit in a way that is pleasing to you. And may we respond in obedience and faith. We do this in your name, and we ask it in your name. Amen.